We've looked at two very important words in the quality that makes up a man of God. Seen that Hosea was under the command of God. We also saw that he had compassion with God. That is, that he entered it right into the concern that God had for his people and to the feelings of God. Because God is not an automat out of whom you get what you want. Neither is he a remote, soulless, impersonal slave driver, but he is a warm, loving person, a father, and even more than that. And the third word we're going to look at is the word communication. In order to be a servant of God, it is necessary to be able to communicate to your generation. Hosea was all these things in an outstanding fashion. He was under the command of God, very, very obedient. He had compassion with God, entered right into the heart of God, felt what God felt, and also he was able to communicate to his people. Now, God was married to Israel. I mentioned that yesterday. And said I would substantiate it this morning. I will give you four references, of which we will look at one. No, we won't even do that, but I'll give you the four. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Your maker is your husband. It's addressed to the nation of Israel. Isaiah, if you absolutely must. 54, verse 5. Your maker is your husband. Jeremiah 31, 32, I was a faithful husband to them, says the Lord. Again addressed to the nation of Israel. I was a faithful husband to them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 32. Exodus 20 is the list of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first one. You shall make no graven image of anything that is in the heavens above, the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a what? What does that mean? Isn't jealousy one of the seven deadly sins? You know, as though all sin wasn't deadly. If jealousy is one of the seven deadly sins, how can God be jealous? And yet, that's what he says. You're not to have any other God because I am jealous. Not because it is in and of itself obviously wrong, but because of what I am. I'm jealous, says God. There is, of course, a sense in which jealousy is wrong. There's also a sense in which it's right. Suppose that when I go to California this summer, I take a little trip along the beaches where people don't wear all that many clothes, and it's difficult to conceal very much, and I walk along there and I choose the 12 best looking girls I can find, and I take them all back home with me to England. And as they come into my house and they come in through the front door with their luggage, etc., my wife says to me, who are these? See, and I say, friends of mine. I mean, when I married you 20 years ago, you were, you know, young and full of energy and very beautiful and all that, but time hasn't been all that kind to you, really, has it? You know? And you don't look quite the way you used to. You don't have quite the same vitality that you used to have. And I just thought we could use a little more, you know, glamour and energy around the place. So I've just invited these folks in to live with us. That's all right, isn't it? And she'll smile and say, yes, of course. Why don't you bring 20? Or will she? She's Irish, amongst other things. If you know anything about the Irish, you know how they're likely to react. And she wouldn't enjoy that. She would be jealous, and she'd be right. Because, as a wife, she expects a particular position in my life that nobody can threaten. And she would see that as a threat to it, and she would react to that threat. How would you feel, girls, if you got a proposal today from a really good-looking, fit, muscular, suntanned, multimillionaire. And his proposal is this: I would like you to be my wife for Tuesday afternoons. And you say, what do you mean? And he says, well, Tuesday morning is already catered for, so is Tuesday evening, so are the other 6 days of the week, but Tuesday afternoon I have this vacant slot. See? So I thought maybe you'd like to be my Tuesday afternoon wife. You'd feel thrilled, wouldn't you? Or would you? Maybe you thought that a marriage was a little more wholehearted and permanent than Tuesday afternoons. And you'd be right. You'd probably feel insulted if you're offered that. And God has not insulted you. He has paid you the most incredible compliment. He has said, listen, I love you. I love you to such an extent that I am not prepared to share you. I am jealous. I demand to be the only God in your life. Because that's the way I feel toward you. I'm not cool, callous, and indifferent. My love toward you is hot. To the extent to which I'll get jealous if you have any other God. When it says you'd have no other gods before me, it doesn't mean to say it's okay to have another one as number two and another one as number three. As long as he's number one. That's not what it's saying. It's no other gods in his sight. And he doesn't miss anything. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, hey, hold on a minute. What do you mean, no other gods? I don't have any other gods. I don't have any totem poles, little carved idols that I bow down to and burn incense to before I go to sleep at night. What are you talking about? Anything at all, that occupies in your life the place that God ought to have is an idol. And we make idols out of all kinds of things in our society. We make an idol out of money. We worship it. We make an idol out of sex. Worship that. We make an idol out of marriage and family life. Worship that. We make an idol of our Christian reputation. We make an idol out of sports. We make an idol out of physical fitness. Make an idol out of a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Anything that occupies the place in your life that God ought to occupy is an idol. God says, you don't have any, because I'm jealous. I love you. That's why it says in Deuteronomy, this is the fourth reference, 6:5, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Not just a little fraction of your being, but all that there is of you. Because that's the way he loves you. He loves you so much that he demands all there is of you in return. Because he loves you that way, and he gives you all of himself. He gave himself to die for you at the cross. He gave himself to live in you when you were born again. Without reserve. And he wants you to be the same way. Now then, what has this got to do with Gomer and Hosea? Hosea married Gomer. It became well known in town. There were no newspapers in those days. But they had a very good communication system. It's called gossip. And the news spread all over town. Perhaps you can imagine it. A couple of people meeting. Hey, have you heard the latest? No, what's the latest? Hosea. Hosea. What, you mean that weird religious freak with that preacher for a father? What's he done? He got married. He's what? He's got married. Ooh, I didn't believe that. Think they believed in that sort of thing. My goodness. Who's he got married to? Some weirdo from a convent, I suppose. No, you'll never guess who Hosea's married. You're right, I won't. Who's he got married to? Gomer. Gomer! And the news traveled rather rapidly, and everybody knew that Hosea, this straight-laced, religious, clean-living guy had got married to the most notorious prostitute in town. And it seemed like a kind of an unusual match. And guys would meet Hosea, and they'd joke to him, and they'd meet Gomer, and they said, "Well, Gomer, you converted yet?" And she would say, "No, I'm still open for business." And she was. And it was a joke of the society. It was that kind of society. And the sympathies were all with Gomer. Poor old Gomer, stuck with a creep like that. But everybody knew. But as time went on, and as they watched this relationship, two things became apparent. One thing was that Hosea had not changed his lifestyle. So they probably thought, I always knew those sort of people, too good to be true, just like all the rest of us in between, underneath. You'll see. But he wasn't. And it soon became apparent that Hosea was still a godly man. It was also equally apparent that Gomer was still a prostitute. And while the sympathies were all with Gomer to begin with, and while Hosea wouldn't advertise the fact, it would gradually become apparent that Hosea was being deeply, continuously hurt. It's very difficult to disguise that sort of thing. You don't have to talk about it, it's still apparent. And people would begin to ask themselves about Hosea, "Hey, why does he tolerate this? Just why does he put up with it? How long is he going to go on providing a home, food, clothing, protection for a woman who just doesn't even begin to appreciate him? All she gives him is heartache and betrayal." When is the time going to come when he's going to turn around and boot her out of the house with nothing? And they would begin to think about Gomer, and they would say, "Why is she such a dumb woman? Everybody knows what happens to prostitutes when they get old. Nobody wants them. Why cannot she see what she's got in Hosea? Somebody who actually loves her instead of just using it. Why can't she see that he's the one who's supplying all that she really has? Why doesn't she recognize when she's well off? And what did Hosea see in her in the first place that he would get stuck with a woman like that?" And as soon as they began to think in those terms, the Holy Spirit would say to them, "That is a picture of yourself. Every time you see Hosea, that is a picture of me. Every time you see Gomer, that is a picture of Israel. And when you ask yourself, how long is Hosea going to tolerate this kind of behavior from this woman, ask yourself, how long I, your God, am going to tolerate that kind of behavior from you? Why doesn't he boot her out of the house? Why don't I boot you out? Why is she so dumb? Why can't she see when she's well off? Why can't you? How can you be so stupid to turn from an almighty, living, loving God to idols that you've carved yourself out of wood and stone? How can they compare with the God of the universe?" How can a sports trophy or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a motorbike that's going rusty already, how can that compare with the Almighty? Because of the third marriage, you need to keep in mind. Three parallel marriages. Hosea, Gomer, God, Israel, Jesus, and yourself. We're going to develop that thought later, quite a bit later. But as you look at that marriage between Gomer and Hosea, you're looking at a relationship, a picture of the relationship between you and the Lord Jesus. And when you see what Hosea goes through, that's what you put him through when you're faithless to him. Because he loves you and he's jealous. And when you see Gomer running around after those worthless guys, it's a picture of what you and I do all the time. It's called spiritual adultery, which is every bit as bad as physical adultery. Maybe worse. And this is why Hosea was to marry this prostitute. It's the reason God gave him. He said, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And God was using the marriage of Hosea as a visual aid to communicate to his own times and to our times. It is a very potent, very powerful picture of the reality of spiritual adultery. And God is deeply interested in communication. He's not interested in vague ideas and half-understood things. He wants you to know. And he wants your world to know. And if you were to make a study of communication in the Bible, it would be very, very rich. This is just one example of the incredible fertility of God's imagination when it comes to ways to communicate to people and make them understand. If you were to study the techniques used on God's instructions by Ezekiel, for instance, or Jeremiah, amazingly vivid, costly, fantastically costly, as this was costly for Hosea, but very, very effective. If you were to study the communication techniques of Jesus, who was never on TV, never wrote a book, and yet more people know what that man said than anybody else who's ever lived in history. More people quote Jesus Christ than any other human being of all time. Even though they may not believe in him, they still quote him. As a communicator, he was second to none. And God is concerned about communication. He wants you to be able to communicate too. And we ought to be inventive under the direction of the Holy Spirit as to how to communicate to our own time. And you've got opportunities in your outreach to do that. I just want to leave you with a couple of little pictures. One is of my youngest son, Andrew. And when he was about 2 and a half, I was left in charge of him for an afternoon in February at home. My wife took the other two out with her, and I wanted to get some work done. And Andrew came into where I was working and said, Daddy, I want to go fishing. I looked outside, it was raining. It was just above freezing. It was a bit windy as well. Thought of going out, particularly with all the work I had to do, was not on for me. But Andrew was enthusiastic. It was difficult to put Andrew off. So I said, okay, tell you what, you go and get on your rubber boots, your raincoat, your rain hat, get your fishing net. Come back when you're ready. And I thought that will take him at least an hour just to find them. When he has to go out to his play school in the morning, it's a good 20 minutes just to find his shoes, let alone get them on the right feet. So I wrote away, wrote a whole two lines, and he was back again, about 90 seconds. Boots on, the correct feet. Raincoat on, rain hat on, fishing net in his hand. Ready, Dad? So I took him into the bathroom. And I filled up the bathtub. I gave him a stool, sit on there, fish in the bathtub. I went back to my work thinking what a wonderful thing psychology really is. I just got sat down when I felt a drip of water down the back of my neck. And I thought the roof was leaking. I looked up, and here was Andrew's fishing net hovering over me with Andrew on the other end of it. And I said, well, he said, Daddy, there are no fish in the bathtub. I said, I know. He said, there are in the canal, though. I said, I know that, too. But it's cold at the canal, and it's rainy, and it's windy. It's much nicer in the bathroom. He said, Daddy, you're right. You go to the canal and catch the fish and put them in the bathtub, and I will catch them in the bathtub. And he had latched on to two very important truths. One is, if you want to catch fish, you have to go where they are. But two, it's much more comfortable in your own bathroom. And it's much more comfortable to do your evangelism in church. There's only one problem. Probably aren't any unconverted people there. And if you want to catch fish, you have to go where they are and get alongside them. That's why Jesus left heaven and came to earth. He didn't just put a message in skywriting. Could have done it quite easily. He didn't. He came himself, became one of us, became made in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that he might communicate to us. And it's necessary to do that. I knew a very interesting young lady who had a real desire for personal evangelism. And she met this one person who played chess, so she learned to play chess. And she studied chess, and she read book after book of chess. She studied the games of the masters until she could beat the guy who was a chess fanatic. And then she led him to Christ. Then she met somebody else who was a marathon runner. And she was very seriously overweight. Playing chess doesn't help your physical condition very much. And so she learned to become a marathon runner and run 26 miles alongside the other person, so that eventually there would be an opportunity to share Christ. I'm not sure what's in store for her next, whether it's skydiving or lion taming or what it's going to be. But if you want to reach people, you have to get right where they are in order to communicate to them. Then the other picture I want to give you is actually in the officers' mess of the Royal Corps of Signals in Britain. That's a branch of the army that's responsible for all communication. And there is in there a painting from the First World War. And it goes back to a time when the German army was advancing and the British army were retreating. And they were retreating so fast that everything was in a state of complete confusion. We would appreciate if you switch that off or throw it out the window or something. And the British army were retreating. Everything was in a tremendous state of confusion. And there were some troops up in the front line trenches that were going to have to pull back and retreat. But they had to do it at exactly the right moment, which would be a very brief interval in heavy shelling from the artillery behind them. And their only connection with the command post was a telephone line that ran above ground. And almost at the crucial time, that telephone line was cut by a piece of shrapnel. And the guys in the front line trench knew it was, probably the people behind didn't. And they looked for a volunteer who would go and repair the line. And the whole area was just devastated by machine gun fire and shrapnel flying everywhere. And this one man volunteered to go, and he crawled back through the mud and bits of bodies and everything on his face, crawled back along the telephone line. And he was shot in both legs, but he continued to drag himself along on the elbow. He arrived at the place where the line was broken, and he got the wires and he twisted both wires together, and he got his taped up the first one, was about to tape up the second one when he was shot again, killed outright. But in death, his hand clenched on those two bits of wire and held them together. And the message was able to get through that formerly severed wire, and it saved probably the lives of every man in the front trenches. And in the painting, it's just a painting of the one man. You can't tell what his rank is or what his name is. He's just lying face down in the mud, can't see his face. You can see his hand, the wires held together. And the caption over the painting is, through. It cost him everything, but the message got through. And that to me rather sums up what Hosea did here. And wouldn't it be terrific if God was able to say that about you and me when finally we face him and he says, great, you were one of those people that I was able to use. I could get through and bring my eternal salvation to those who otherwise would be in hell now. Communication. That's the third big word. If you want to be an acceptable servant of God, command, you must be under his orders. Compassion, you must know his heart. And you must also be able to communicate. Okay, let's move on from there now. We've covered a whole three verses so far. So verse 4, then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So three predictions now through the three children. One, as we said the other day, I'm going to plow up the ground and bury you. God sows, God plants. Two, no more mercy. You won't receive a father's protection from me. Three, you're not my people anymore. I disown you. And he predicts the destruction of the house of Israel. And he speaks of the place Jezreel. Lovely, fertile place, but it was right beside the palace in Samaria. And we'll just trace briefly the history of Jezreel. And it begins in 1 Kings chapter 21. Turn back there, please. 1 Kings 21. First Kings 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, or probably a spice garden or a herb garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you an inheritance of my father's. So Naboth's vineyard was right against the palace. Maybe it was a warm day and there was a gentle breeze blowing across Naboth's vineyard and toward the palace. And Naboth was out muck spreading or fertilizing. And the gentle aroma of the manure wafted in from Naboth's vineyard into the palace where Ahab of the sensitive stomach had just had lunch. And he didn't enjoy it, and he thought, boy, wouldn't it be nice to have a herb garden out there with some nice fragrant spices instead of Naboth's stinking muck heap. So he wants to acquire Naboth's piece of land. And he offers him either an exchange, another vineyard for it, or purchase of it. Sounds reasonable, but it's specifically against God's instructions when the land was divided up. One of the remarkable things about the way God divided up the land and set up the structure of the nation was that it was a beautiful balance between communism and capitalism, which is very difficult to achieve. There were rewards for hard work. Everybody had their own piece of land. And if you farmed it and you did it successfully, you could become quite prosperous. If you were lazy, then you would be less prosperous. You might even become desperate, in which case you could temporarily sell your land, or you could mortgage your next crop. You could sell yourself as a slave, but not permanently. The land always came back to the original family in the year of Jubilee. Nobody could amass huge tracts of land and become fantastically wealthy, because that land had to revert to its original owners every year of Jubilee. And there was a guarantee, therefore, even if you got very poor and you went to slavery, etc., maybe your son will get the land back again, work it well, and become prosperous. And there are always opportunities and rewards for hard work. And there was always a limit, though, to how much you could take. It was nicely balanced like that. And it was specifically forbidden for any land to pass permanently from one family to another. And that's what Naboth draws on when he says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father." Can't do that. So Ahab, delightful character, Ahab, king and all the rest of it, Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. But he had a great asset, Ahab. It's a wife called Jezebel. Wonderful woman, Jezebel. Here she comes. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? Most unlike you, you're a pig." He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she did. And she had this nice little strategy. She invited Naboth to a feast. Wasn't used to being at feasts, so he came along. But she bribed a couple of guys to say that they had heard Naboth blaspheme God and curse the king. Now, the subtlety of that was, it was an offense punishable by death, but not only that, the property was confiscated, became part of the crown. Blasphemy, coupled with speaking against the king, that meant not only was Naboth to be put to death, but that his land would pass to Ahab. So that's what happened. Nice little strategy that Jezebel had, and she got her husband the land he wanted. Verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.'" Verse 23, "And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel.'" It's nice and colorful, isn't it? Pity it's not the last lecture in the evening, really. Turn over now to 2 Kings chapter 9. And verse 30. Ahab is already dead. Verse 30. "Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, looked out of a window." In other words, she tossed herself up a bit. "As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, 'Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master. Zimri was a king who bumped off another king and 3 months later was murdered himself. And that's a reference to that. In other words, it doesn't pay to assassinate the reigning monarch, which happens to be Jezebel now, because Ahab is dead. Verse 32, Jehu looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" 2 or 3 eunuchs looked down. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down. Some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. Then a thought occurred to him. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands, because all the little poodles and Pekingeses had been out from the city. Okay, so the dogs ate Jezebel just as it was said. Now, I haven't finished yet, of course. Chapter 10. Now there were in Samaria 70 sons of the house of Ahab. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the officials of Jezreel, to the elders, and to the guardians of Ahab's children. He said, "As soon as this letter reaches you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city and weapons, choose the best and most worthy of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, then fight for your master's house, because I'm going to conquer it." But they were terrified and said, "If 2 kings couldn't resist him, how can we?" So the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders and the guardians sent this message to Jehu. "We are your servants and we will do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone as king. You do whatever you think is best." Then Jehu wrote them a second letter saying, "If you are on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons." Never mind the other bits. "Take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the royal princes, 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were raising them. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes, slaughtered all 70 of them, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel so he could play bowls. When the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, "They have brought the heads of the princes." Then Jehu ordered, "Put them in 2 piles at the entrance of the gate of the city until the morning." The next morning Jehu went out. He stood before all the people and said, "You're innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But whoever killed all these? Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised to his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving him no survivor. So this is Jehu, and he became king after Ahab and Jezebel. He committed the murder of the 70 sons. He went on a rampage of bloodshed throughout Jezreel, killed everybody who had any kind of connection with Ahab. And he reveled in it, became king, and was no better than Ahab was, just as bad. And he used a kind of spiritual excuse, because God had said he was going to eliminate everyone from Ahab, but it was only an excuse to do what he really wanted to do. And Jehu enjoyed the bloodshed. He enjoyed getting rid of everybody, and he enjoyed indulging in exactly the same kind of sins of which Ahab and Jezebel had been guilty. Now, Jehu is dead, but his successor, Jeroboam II, was still on the throne, still part of the dynasty of Jehu, family of Jehu. There had been no repentance. Israel had not dealt with any of the sins and the crimes that had taken place. They're quite happy for Jehu's line to continue to rule, and God's patience was at an end. So he says to Hosea, call your son Jezreel. Tell them I've not forgotten what happened in Jezreel. It was a little bit as though Billy Graham were to have a son now, Billy and Ruth Graham. And it would kind of make national headlines because it would be sort of unexpected. And everybody would know about it because he's a national figure. And there'd be interviews on TV. And maybe that man Carson or somebody would put a question to him in the chat show and say, well, Dr. Graham, what are you going to call this new baby? Billy Graham says, we're going to call him Watergate. Wouldn't be very popular. It would be a sort of shock to the nation. And if he did that, not saying he would, but if he did, what he would be saying is this, listen, all that was wrong at Watergate is still wrong. It's not been dealt with. It should be dealt with. I'm going to call my kid Watergate just to remind you and as a message to the nation that you've got to deal with this, because if you don't deal with it, then God will. And that's what he's saying when he says, call him Jezreel. Tell the nation, maybe a lot of years since Jezreel happened, but I haven't forgotten it. You've not repented, you've not dealt with it, therefore your time has run out. I'm going to bury you, I'm going to have no more mercy on you, and I'm going to disown you. And that's what happened, and the description of it, if you want to read it, is in 2 Kings chapter 17. The Assyrian army came and destroyed Israel. Very quickly, map of Israel, right? Mediterranean Sea. River, Jordan, Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Judah is around there. Israel, around there. They were kind of small buffer states in between three major world powers that were known as the egg, the ass, and the baby. These are three mighty world powers that ebbed and flowed as according to strength. In the earlier times, Egypt was the most powerful. Later on, Assyria, later still Babylon. But in this time, it's just in the changeover from world supremacy between Egypt and Assyria. Assyria is coming to power. And it was Assyria that swept down and conquered the people of Israel. They were God's instrument of judgment. And he says, in that day I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. And the bow is the bow that shoots the arrow. It's a symbol of military might. And he says, I'm going to put an end to the kingdom of Israel and I'm going to smash your military power finally, if it keeps. And that's what happened with the Assyrians. We'll look at that next session. Let's pray together. Father, we just pause for a minute to think of that terribly vivid picture of the marriage of Hosea. A good and faithful man setting his love on a worthless woman who betrayed him, insulted him, hurt him, humiliated him publicly. And Lord, that's a picture of my relationship with you. How strong and pure and true is your love for me. And how I play the harlot, setting my affection anywhere except where it really ought to be. Worshipping all kinds of other gods right under your nose. How long can you tolerate that? And when will I become wise and realize where my true wealth lies? Help me to see that picture increasingly clearly and adjust my life accordingly. For your name's sake.